Most of you probably know by now Darius Larson. I'm the campus pastor at the University of New Mexico and the village philosopher here at Holden for 2.5 more weeks now. Today's theme, based on our discussion yesterday, one of the things, at least early in the discussion, that kept coming up was words like materialism, simple living, lots of other things that were connected to those. So I thought today we should title this discussion time as More is Enough, : The American Dream, ? And what I would like to do is set the stage by sharing a few things. How many of you were not here yesterday? Oh, enough of you for me to show you one of my favorite advertisements, New York Times, Thursday, November 16th. Drive yourself today and tomorrow you may not have to. It's an ad which has a limousine and a chauffeur driven. It's amazing that almost everybody I show this to, several of them think it's a hearse, but it's actually an ad for Fortune magazine, and says you don't have to be shy, you don't have to hide your ambitions under the bushels, you can just get right out there and do your own thing, and that's what the fast track is all about. After I had decided that we should discuss this today, I pulled out my file on two things on capitalism. Both of them mention Fortune magazine in it, and one of them even has another full-page ad from the New York Times, which is as good or better than this one that Robert Bella, sociologist, I think he's at Berkeley, dealt with, if I can find it. Beneath the fold, he showed his audience a full-page advertisement for Fortune magazine with a full-size picture of a smiling baby published in the New York Times. Beneath the photo was the caption, "We are all created equally, baby. After that, you're on your own. Isn't that what the fast track is all about? Read Fortune." I just found that interesting. And then this is from the National Catholic Reporter, and in response to a proposal for the Catholic bishops in the United States, they're now working, as they did on a peace statement, they're now working on a statement dealing with economics. And Fortune magazine ran a scathing article about how dare they do such a thing. And a couple quotes from them. "Continuing to act out the axiom that God intended them to be social planners, the bishops are once again on the secular stage and once again threatening to unclarify the issue with a pastoral letter on the American economic system." That's just footnote stuff. I don't think that there's any issue that Holden is probably more concerned about that affects probably all other issues than the issue of lifestyling. We talked yesterday about what is our style and can we be intentional about it. And there's nothing, I don't think, that is more pervasive in our society than a society that we live in that attempts to tell us what sort of lifestyle we should live. If you think about it, advertising or capitalism only works, let me put it that way, I think capitalism only works when one is in a state of need. That if there are things that you need, then there are things that, or you think you need, then there is a market. And when there's a market, the economy will blossom. That's an oversimplification, but I think it's maybe a somewhat accurate one. And I would like to read to you a portion of a book by Wendell Berry. This book is not in the bookstore, but there are two of his other books in the bookstore, both good. He's primarily, he's a poet, essayist, and novelist, and I think there's two books of essays, at least I've seen in there so far. This is one of his earlier novels, The Memory of Old Jack. He's a farmer who's trying to deal with life and the changing scenes, and he's an older man now who has flashbacks reflecting on the way things were. And this one excerpt is about this person that he's falling in love with and then getting married to. Her name is Ruth. He was no longer thinking about the possibilities of his own place that had once so held and exalted his mind. Unrealized as many of them remained, they no longer seemed to be enough. He no longer seemed to himself to be enough. He knew that he had been found wanting in Ruth's eyes, which meant, since her eyes had become the only qualification of his, that he was now found wanting in his own. Her judgment of him, however, he might have resented, had entered into him, and her judgment was that, though he might have pride and desire growing out of his sense of himself and his place, he had, properly speaking, no ambition. He did not want to improve himself or enrich himself or come up in the world. He was a limited man. And then skipping down a bit, her judgment's chief implication, and he said this is probably unconscious, but her judgment's chief implication, that no place may be sufficient to itself, but must lead to another place, that all places must finally lead to money, that a man's work must lead not to the health of his family and the respect of his neighbors, but to the marketplace, to the difference that strangers yield to sufficient cash. And so he needed and wanted more land. A man falling in his own self-esteem needs more ground under his feet. To stand again, he may need the whole world for a foothold. His mind played over and over again the drama of ambition. How to use what he had to get, drama of ambition, how to use what he had to get what he wanted. A strange and difficult undertaking for him, who until then had wanted only what he had. Once he had hungered for the life his place could be made to yield, now he would ask it to yield another place. And what expense to itself and to him, he could not have guessed. Maybe that's enough for now. I've always thought, and I use this for humor, but it's more serious too, of a need for us in our own local parishes to start consumer anonymous groups. To set up a way that if you're going to buy anything more than X amount of dollars, you call somebody else, and they'll try to talk you out of it. You know, all too often we get into this bandwagon, this trip that I need this in order to be fulfilled. You know, and I'm in it as probably more than, I was going to say as much as anybody else, but probably more than most of you. I just bought a computer. You know, I'm into it. With two kids, I haven't had time to work on it yet, but I'm hoping. We've tried, I think, in the church to walk very softly, because the church is primarily made up of us folks, and us folks I'm generalizing as middle class. When is enough enough? Or do we really operate under the syndrome, spell it either way you wish, that more is enough? Is that the American dream, and is that a healthy dream, and is that also a Christian dream? Or am I what I've been sharing here, is that the American way? Do you have some thoughts on what is the American way and what is the Christian way, and where do they overlap and where don't they overlap? I guess that's enough of me for now, and want just for you to do some sharing back and forth.
We were fortunate enough to visit somebody in 1971 who was an economist in Budapest. And we had this other person who came along because she was just jilted from her boyfriend, or anyway, she didn't have any other plans, so she decided just to come along with us for 2.5 months, and we had never met her before, which is a long story, which I won't bore you with. But her point was she was into this giving away everything and really living a simple lifestyle, and why are people into these materialistic traps, but yet she could drop everything and fly off to Europe, and she didn't even know where Yugoslavia was. We had just bought a 1971 brand new Volkswagen Bug, and this woman from Budapest just sniffed it, and she kept directing us, and she felt so embarrassed because we kept running into dead ends because she would walk and she didn't know which way the roads go, and she felt so embarrassed. She wasn't a good host, but she couldn't believe anybody as young as we were could own a car. And in back, just a footnote, they have to put 50% down, wait about 5 years, and put the other 50% down to get your car. That's why most people our ages cannot afford it. But the American woman says, "Oh, why are you concerned with such things like that?" And our Yugoslavian friend said, "It's easy for you to speak. You have the opportunity to reject. Let us have before you ask us to reject." And I think black people in Oakland or wherever else would say things very, very similar. So your statement could hold true to you and to maybe most of us, but it may not hold true to those who have not yet had. And therefore, for us even having the other question, pushing it further, for us to even maintain and stay where we are may be the first step. That may be hard enough, but when you get into third world issues and to keep our lifestyle where we are today, I don't know how many people need to suffer and to be exploited in order for us just to have our coffee on our tables. Thank God we're using cooperative Nicaraguan coffee up here. I think that's a good turn of events up here.
Well, then is the question at what price is what we have, or is the evil in quote the fact we have something? With the price that is paid for it. I mean, if we could mitigate the price, would it be all right for all of us to have more?
And another question there, is more good? Does the more possessions we have lead us to a fuller life? Or do we get so wrapped up in that we miss the full life? You know, we sometimes think that if we can only get this, life will have meaning. And there's many people who have this, who are saying that if only I could not have this, life may have meaning. So that's another issue along with that issue. And how do you guys sort that through in your own personal life? How do you maintain where you are? And how do you get seduced for wanting more? Dan Erlander tells a great story that one way we can stop being seduced is learning to laugh at commercials. You know, just look at them in the most humorous way possible and say, "You gotta be kidding, they're trying to do this to me," you know? Because then I pride myself in thinking that I'm never gonna buy anything that's advertised this that blatantly. But the problem is they advertise, I may not buy that product, but I'll buy another product because the advertising is telling me I need. You know, so I won't buy Pepsodent, but I'll buy Pepsi Cola.
Why do you want a television set? That's another good question.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For all its educational programs. The Dukes of Hazzard. And the hypnotic effect, you know, my son is 27 months old. And I think we had been to McDonald's once or twice, but we've been to lots of other places too. And I think he had probably watched 2-hour segments on Sunday morning TV once, or Saturday morning TV once, till we were driving down the street one day, and he said, "McDonald's, McDonald's." I don't know, you know, that's potent stuff to get to teach a kid. You know, at first I thought, God, that kid's a smart kid. And I go, yes, he's hooked already.
Well, you know, to return to this theme here maybe a little bit,
okay.
You know, I certainly am very sensitive. I don't know I do anything, but, you know, I think sometimes about worrying about just trying to acquire things for the sake of acquiring. But on the other side of that, I sometimes also worry about our middle class rejection of material things as good. It almost seems to me to be kind of like Greek dualism of, you know, things are bad, mm-hmm. You know, that we should be some sort of monastic monk type sort of thing where we sit away with it and poverty is good in and of itself. And, you know, that's kind of a contradiction, I think, of the New Testament message of what you're going to do for these people. You know, I'm parroting this, I'm not trying to advocate this, but I've been reading this Politics of Jesus book by John Howard Yoder this week, and his thesis, you know, is that it's very much an economic message. It's not a metaphysical message of we will inwardly be different, but Jesus comes and preaches an economic, social message of let's reorder an economic system. And that's very hard for me to face. You know, I think in terms of, you know, kind of inward type things. You know, religion does something inwardly to you, and that we should free ourselves from this material stuff. And according to his thesis in the book, you know, that's not really what was preached in New Testament times. You know, they preached, let's do good economic things for the people who need it. You know, and that makes it a different message, one I'm not used to hearing.
I think where it comes in, perhaps, is the idolatry thing, or even being owned by, and I'm not really refined in this, but I, at times, when it's real blatant, I can detect when I am owning a thing or my thing is owning me, or a group of things are. And not, I can't always do that. Maybe you need to be more sensitive. And that is more of an economic thing. It's a matter of control of my time, of my energies, of my dreams, of my hopes, of how I spend my time.
That's very personal again. You know,
yes.
That's very individualistic. That says, as long as it's not controlling me, it's okay if I have a Mercedes. As long as it doesn't control me, it's okay if I have a Mercedes.
I think it's both. There's also the economic factor. I'm just saying it's not strictly the economic or political factor. That it may be something that only by the farthest stretch of imagination would really make a lot of difference to the world scene. But very much affects the way I relate to other people or the way I spend my day.
I mean, you could say, I've given all my time, you know, give everything away, all my resources, so that there's nothing that I have, and someone else is going to benefit by all that. But yet, you could be, you know, in your own little corner, in your own shell, all day, 24 hours, and how have you really benefited someone else by being in that corner and giving everything away? You still haven't, you know, in my point of view anyway, you still haven't made any big contribution to the world or, you know, tried to live the Christian life
The question, though, that I'm still, I guess I'm still hearing that to do that, to give up anything, whether it be a little thing or simplify a little or something, is a painful process in a sense that I lose something. And lots of people are talking about that it is in order for you, very personal, privatistic, not with the social dimensions, it's a qualitative move for your own psyche, your own spirit, to simplify your lifestyle. So that can be another dimension. That how much more time without a TV do people have to sit around and read and talk and be family? You know, maybe not, but you know, ideally that's what we think. Yeah, you know. Yeah. Okay, right here and then there. And then. Yes. 1, 2, 3.
You say the poles meet. like anything, that the people on one side who are gaining and striving to get material things, you know, that's their focus, and those people who are giving away and wanting to get rid of them all, it's still their focus. You know, material things are still their focus. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that seems to be the focus for both ends. And, you know, is there some middle ground, or should there be some other focus? Should we be viewing our things in a different light rather than the possession or non-possession of them?
Mm-hmm. If you know what that is, let me know. If anybody else knows what that focus is, I think that's a good way of putting it. Here,
yeah, I had a question, I guess, in response to the gentleman back here. That just wondering if we reduce the dissonance of an uneasy conscience by manipulating, you know, the marketplace and insisting that other people do certain things in order to make my life easier by way of a more easy conscience, or do I internalize that in terms of my own personal disciplines? It seems to me that oftentimes we Christians, because we're uneasy with our conscience, are only too fast to tell the world or to tell society what they ought to do, because it makes it easier for me. The control I place out here rather than in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess we have this discussion a lot at home and where I work, and the problem, I guess, I always have with it is that it gets cast in such negative sorts of, it's a negative discussion. It's always talked about giving up, and we almost create a new pietism in a way. You know, if you want to define that as the fear that somewhere, someplace, somebody's having a good time, and we can't do that. And I just wonder if there isn't...
That's only Norwegians.
You can do that all your life. I wonder if there's a way, it seems like, is there a way to cast the discussion in a more positive way, as though to say, what is it about life that we affirm, and go from there, rather than what is it about, you know, our lifestyle that's negative? You know? And if we talk about what we're going to affirm in terms of a lifestyle, then, you know, how do material possessions or material goods either enhance that or negate that? And in other words, it's more of a way of taking control rather than the real negative kind of a thing.
Good point. If you can think of those things, let me know, or anybody else. What is it that we want to offer? Yeah.
Okay. It seems like one of the things that we're alluding to and not saying is stewardship. Mm-hmm. And it kind of boils down to, it doesn't really matter how much you have, it's what you do with it. Mm-hmm. I own a couple of rental houses, and you know, you say, well, you shouldn't have that much extra money floating around, that you should own these houses, but there is, you know, there's a market for rentals, and there are people who need places to live in. Now, do I, in a good rental market, rent for what the market will bear, or do I go and find that there's a family of 12 refugees that needs a place to stay, and this is a big house? You know, it comes down to stewardship. And you can say it's kind of the way you deal with materialism is it can be a win-win situation. Whenever I work for an engineering company, and we build hydroelectric projects and have to sell the power. Well, right now the power market in the Northwest is real low, but we're still able to write contracts because we can write the contracts so that not only the client, who is the developer building this project, can make money on it, but we can make it so the utility and the ratepayers are having an advantage, you know, with this addition to their project. So it's a matter of not so much whether you're developing or whether you have resources, it's what you do with them so that you don't have a win-loss situation, you have a win-win situation, mm-hmm. which in a word is stewardship.
Mm-hmm. Everything that we have is the Lord's. If you want to start from there, and then from the positive standpoint.
John Schramm used to tell this, story about this monkey-looking person. I don't know if he was a monk or not, but was protesting. It's in civil rights days or something, some sort of sign. And somebody walked up to him and says, do you really think that that's going to have the effect on changing the world? And this monk says, oh no, I'm just trying to have the world not change me. You know, and what is it, back to that question, that we think, and not to fall into the thinking we all have to be monks, what is it that we want to proclaim? What is it about life that we want to affirm? I think it's a good question. That then we can see how possessions help that out in the sense of refugees, or not help that out in the sense of Fortune magazine, maybe.
The other element that I was thinking of, if I might go a step further than the stewardship, is the intentional relationship of possession. In other words, if in fact we start from the fact of stewardship to the gift that it is of what we have as a gift, then we can enter into intentional relationships of giving or placing our possessions in people's, for example, a giving of a card or very simple things. I'm trying to open up a realm of intentionality which could be very small or very large scale. For example, the church is a foundation of that, but it can be done on a small scale too. I was thinking, am I being too abstract? What I'm trying to say is that you can place something in someone's house and it can have an intentional quality, just as you can we can, as members of the church, give something as a gift with both a divine intercession and a human one.
So that's one thing that maybe life should be about. Life should be about, focused on, many times, on giving, on helping. But, you know, what are we supposed to be about? I think that is the focus of this discussion, and how does possessions affect it? But,
well, I think if we call ourselves Christians, that assumes that we are in Christ. And if we're looking for a focus, that probably would be a good place to start. I don't remember who said it about that everything is a gift from God. So that would be, that for me, as at least I try, to keep that as a focus, not only in the church, not only out in the world, not only in my family, not only as an individual, but that, for me, is the center where it all begins. Mm-hmm. And if I can keep it there, then I think then it doesn't really become a question so much of how much I have or how little I have or giving it away or getting it all. It's why am I doing it? Is the ultimate reason behind it all, is it because I'm doing this in Christ?
Okay. And the question becomes, what does it mean to do it in Christ? How do I know if what I'm doing is in Christ or not in Christ in that sense? Because I think that's right on. The problem is I can see all sorts of people saying, I'm doing this in Christ, this in Christ, this in Christ, this in Christ, and it'll run the whole gamut. And maybe it's supposed to, or maybe it's not.
Well, I think it has to be based, I think it goes back to the to the scripture.
Yeah, okay, and what does the scripture say then? I mean, now I'm not saying to you, just to anybody, what does it mean to live a Christian lifestyle is what we're saying then. If we're living a Christian lifestyle, that means we're in Christ. We're talking about lifestyle in here today. So what does it mean to live a Christian lifestyle?
You expect there's an answer to that?
Oh, I'd hope at least there's some shots at answers.
Well, I think we're all called to, you know, test the spirits and how to do a job. That's how we do it. And those things that bring wholeness. Mm-hmm. Those things that bring reconciliation. Those things that bring peace or hope. Those things certainly are of Christ. Now, not as specifics as to which possessions. You know, there's all kinds of rationalizations and so forth to deal with a variety of possessions. Uh-huh. Being specific, I think of ourselves, we love antiques. And I struggle with that from time to time, all the way from just totally enjoying it and saying, enjoy it, you know, to well, this one adds to hospitality, and this one, you know, does all these good things. But I don't know what this one does, you know. And it's not easy to come down, and I'm sure different people could validate the whole thing or throw out the whole thing depending on their stance. But I think it does help to look at each purchase in light of that. Some of our basic furnishings I feel very comfortable about possessing and having, and some other shelves of things I'm not so sure about.
You familiar with the Shaker song, "'Tis a Gift to Be Simple"? You know, it's appropriate to what? "'Tis a Gift to Be Simple, 'Tis a Gift to Be Free, 'Tis a Gift to Come Down Where You Ought to Be." And then was it to in a place just right, and we'll be in the valley of love and delight. You know. Most of us, I bet you, I know I do, I can describe pretty clearly a person one rung up the ladder. And I don't really know what that person one rung down the ladder, economically or so, whatever it is. Maybe what we need to do is one thing, minimally, is to change our focus and to try to see where people are and however grid or whatever else, and thinking about coming down to the place just right, because that's where the valley of love and delight is all about, you know, according to Shaker spirituality, at least.
Yeah. And that's in the positive.
That's what I hope it is. But we say down and up and all that, and we put value words on that. And I would like to think that is qualitative versus quantitative, you know, lifestyling. So where is down, where we find this love and delight? Anybody have any practical guidelines on that? How do you get along without a TV?
I don't know. We just never incorporated it into our life very much. And when our Christopher was 3, he came up from watching some terrible show and told us that this lady was knifed in the elevator. And we put it away, and we get it out periodically, and it just never fit. You know, we tried to watch Little House on the Prairie one time. It was at Christmas time. It was during the dinner hour, and Mary was blind and had a miscarriage, and the house was being moved. It was just horrible. You know, it did seem like there was nothing ever that we could get without a cable. You know, if you live in a small town, you just have one channel unless you have cable. And it, we just felt that we just didn't like it. It wasn't an adult decision so much as it was a decision for the children.
And they don't run next door all the time to watch TV?
No, there aren't any other children in our neighborhood.
There's the secret.
Is that the secret?
Yeah. No, I don't
know. It just happens to be that way. Yeah. I guess there are people across the street that have a TV that Courtney watches once in a while. They're not geared to it. You know, we substituted artwork, and we substituted music, and we substituted a lot of other things, I guess. So we didn't miss it.
I think people that are used to watching TV, you know, you have withdrawal pains in your family when you don't have a TV. But we lived out in the country for about 2 years one time, and it wasn't a matter that we didn't have the TV, it's just that you couldn't get anything on the TV that you did have. So, I mean, you turn it on, you just had lines, it was so much trouble that the kids quit watching it for 2 years, and it was amazing to see the things that they did and the talking and stuff that grew out of it. And to this day, since we moved back and we get good reception, they still don't watch the TV that they did before we lived there. It's almost like they got out of the habit.
Our kids will pick up a book and read a book while the television sets on it, and other places I've seen them do it. Because, you know,
I wouldn't say ours read books, but they fight.
Maybe the question should be, how do you live with the TV?
Yeah.
By pulling the plug. No, I don't know.
I used to do that when my kids were small.
I think we miss a lot of things. I think, I'm sure there are a lot of educational things that we don't see. And I think if we could find a good way to control it and only watch those things, I think we probably now, with our kids the ages there, I'd go back to having a TV. But I think control was such a big factor.
How many of you in your houses have backyard patios?
Patios.
How many of you have front porches with chairs on them? Okay. I've been doing a little reflective studying on the movement from a front porch mentality to a backyard mentality. We used to have separate garages, now they're attached, we have garage door openers. People don't no longer have to meet people. You know, they can get up in the morning and turn on the stereo, go into their garage and turn on their stereo in their garage and press a button and the garage door goes up. You can drive to work into a garage and go up an elevator and you never have to meet anybody. And back when, and it sure wasn't probably all as nice back when, but I think it was a little bit nicer. People would at least see each other in the front. Now we go into our backyard, we build up nice high fences. And part of all that is just our turning, I think, inward and becoming more private, and our possessions, I think, illustrate, I'm afraid, a heck of a lot of that. So a positive thing, I would think, is to turn that around. I was actually hoping, and maybe I'll still get the hope in of that, having the gas shortages to the point where we have gas rationing. Yeah, then I might have to ask my neighbor if I can go to the store with them. Or I might have to walk to the store and see people in the streets and say hi, you know, rather than driving here and there and, you know, never having to confront who my neighbor is. You know, never have to. How many of us know who our neighbors are, their names? You know, lots of times we don't.
You don't live in a small town.
No, no.
If you lived in a small town, the situation you're describing would be very real to you.
Uh-huh.
You can't go to the grocery store without meeting everybody.
Yeah. Everybody knows everything about everybody.
Yeah. He would want a little more backyard mentality, probably.
I guess I miss any sense of threat here. Maybe I'm the only one. You know, but I can't find anything. I've looked and I can't find any example in my life where I've done anything particularly, you know, to simplify that.
Uh-huh.
But I at least feel a threat there, and I guess I don't sense that in here somewhere. You know, when I look at that, it's threatening to me that I haven't found anything to simplify my life. You know, that when I look at it, and you know, you come across, you know, Money Magazine or something in there, you know, you look at it and I start thinking about different things I could do. You know, and I feel that threat there, that to be successful, to be good at something, you know, you have to make those good economic decisions and things as well. And nobody else feels that threat? You know, you know, it seems to me, and I could be very wrong, but it seems to me the sense out here is, well, you know, you gotta manage that stuff, you know, if you get your life together right, that economic stuff is not that important, you know, give part of it away and it's okay, we're in charge of it. There is no threat out there?
I really feel the threat. I think money matters are real scary. I've been sitting here thinking about how, because personal finances, I think, are so private. People don't talk about what they're doing with their money and their investments and their inheritance. And you know, at least in the circles that I know. And so I'm never sure if we're all right. You know, if we've got our money organized and if we've got enough for the future and if we're going to be fine, like a lot of people who seem to have lived on the shoestring, a lot of retired pastors that we know who never owned their own houses but now are doing fine and are going to Europe in their retirement and so on. I never know if we're on that track or not. And so I worry a lot about money and should we have two incomes and should we be, how is our savings account all right? And so I really feel that as a, is that what you mean by a threat?
No, I don't, I guess. I mean that you know, when somebody mentioned earlier, you know, what do? Well, we do the things that the scriptures teach us. You know, well, that's the threat I feel. If you go back and start reading that stuff, it says, you know, it doesn't say, well, you know, manage it okay, you know, take care of it. It says, give it away. You know, and again, I'm parroting what I've been reading this week. You know, so I'm not preaching this. I don't, you know, advocate this. I don't know. I'm just kind of thinking about it. But the things I've been reading this week says that Jesus comes and proclaims that Jubilee year thing. You know, I don't, you know, that something came to the reference in the book is that, you know, the Old Testament, when they set up all those Mosaic laws, they said that every so many years there should be a Jubilee year where you just even it up. You know, split it up, give it away, cancel all the debts, that you don't let anybody get too rich. Now,
or too poor.
Yeah, right. You know, and I that's right, that it's not that money is bad. You know, that's a specifically economic issue that everybody should have enough. But if somebody came in that room and pointed that at me, you know, and I guess that's the threat I feel. They say, you know, the biblical message is, no, you don't just manage it, you don't keep control of your life. It's a economic issue. You can't have too much. You have to give some of it away. And that, you know, and again, I'm parroting, but that's what the book says. That's what, you know, this man writes the book says, that Jesus, when he came, said, you have to give some of that away. This is an economic thing that I preach. It is not merely a metaphysical thing.
What might it take for you not to parrot it, but to either affirm it or reject it? I hear you saying that's the threat, it's the struggling there. At what point do you say, this is the gospel, or you say, this isn't the gospel, or do we, as most of us do, we say, I don't know, there's two sides to every issue, and we kind of live in that.
Well, you know, the other part for me is that if you buy into that too much, and I'm about two-thirds through the book now, but the part of that is if you make that, at this part, as I read that, and this man is Mennonite, you know, and I'm, you know, have heard a lot of that Lutheran, you know, grace alone stuff, that if you accept all of that, at least at this point in the book, hook, line, and sinker, it becomes, you know, a social movement thing. You know, it's an economic movement. And then how is it any different than, you know, primitive Marxism? You know, how is it different than socialism or political philosophy? You know, so I'm not sure where that comes out. But he's fairly convincing in saying that that what Jesus preached was not an individualistic philosophy. It was a political, social philosophy. What do we do to order our lives among other people? And that's a real threat to me, you know, because I'm not doing anything there.
But it would be helpful to, put perhaps the teachings of the early Christian church, including that of Christ, into a context in which we would understand that the eschaton was expected before any of them were to live out their lives.
Well, he addresses
therefore,
that.
To even out the sand piles,
the book
made more sense than today.
And again, I'm parroting. But he does. He has chapters on that. And he says, yeah, well, but we can deal with that. You know, that when they were still writing epistles and gospels, which was well after they knew that the end was not imminent, that message was still preached.
Are you denying that you're saying it seems like a real threat to yourself to have to give away without any reward? And I don't see Christ or the trust and faith that we have if we are called to give what we are called to give. Maybe it's ourselves, maybe it's our time, maybe it's our money, maybe it's our
Well, he
our
says
love,
it's money.
Whatever. But if it's money, God also, in the same scriptures, talks about taking care of you. That he won't deny you what you need. And you seem to be, I seem a negative without a positive, a balance there. And the threat that I hear you speaking of is,
well,
maybe I need to deny everything and maybe
I'm going
to
do Don't you feel that threat though?
No.
I mean, you could just say, you know, I don't find anything in my life I'm doing. You know, if I heard that message and said, okay, if I were, you know,
well,
some
we're
place
doing a lot of those kinds of things.
And you don't.
Is your life fuller?
Yeah.
How is it fuller?
There's more peace, I think. We're learning to simplify and give up a lot and take off into some unknowns. believing that, that's what God's calling us to do.
Could you be more specific about what you're doing? If you want to.
Okay, well, just before we left Holden, we just finished moving out of a home that we've been in for 3 or 4 years and moving into boxes because we feel like we're called to go out on a mission field, at least for a short time, to live in another culture, to live with people that have less, and to do some things just to find out what we can feel like in a fuller sense for ourselves, and try to share that with our children who are so enculturated in the manipulating and consuming world that they think they have to have everything, and they watch TV constantly, and you know, there's the double standard that we're trying to say, we're wrestling with the question, what is Christian? What is Christian for us? It is to let go of some of the things that we thought we needed, to find out what it feels like to live in faith, and to believe that God will supply the needs. And so far, that's been a real gift to us. To have those needs supplied and to know that the next step is okay. It takes away that sense of threat, I think.
And of course, the threat is that our needs won't be provided for.
Yeah.
So we need insurance policies.
Yeah.
We need retirement pension programs, and we need good stock portfolios, or at least a savings account.
And I think it's even broader than that. You know, I think at least for me, it's, you know, because I really, you know, I'm a teacher. You know, and if you're big into money, you know, I'd make some other decisions. You know, because I knew that, you know, there are other things I could do. I could go into PR and stuff and make a lot more money faster.
Mm-hmm.
But so for me, maybe some of it's, you know, not as explicitly material, but you know, the things that I like doing, the things I think that I'm good at occupationally and stuff there, you know, a lot of that becomes threatened too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that if you're not willing to have the resources to do those sort of things, your occupational goals get affected, you know, that you're regarded different by maybe your colleagues and, you know, by the other people out there, and that affects a whole different array of issues other than just, you know, how much stereo equipment you have at home. It affects, you know, occupationally, professionally, things mm-hmm. that you would do there as well. So then, you know, you're kind of coming to the point where you say, well, if I were to say, well, okay, I'll take a year off to live a simpler life.
No, I'm not saying that for you. I mean, that would
yeah, no,
for
no,
us.
No,
but even in your occupations, that God is part of giving you the resources.
And one of the things, I used to work for a large corporation, made a lot of money, and I had a real hard time. I mean, there were some real compromises that I had to make. And so I started to leave, and I felt God saying, you can't leave there yet. And so as my confidence in God providing for me grew, I was able to be a little bit more blatant in my profession and found out, yeah, I was coming up against a brick wall, and it was a real thing. If I even brought up the, you know, the mention of God, people just kind of looked the other way, and you know, that was the end of that conversation. And so pretty soon they started to avoid me, I think sometimes. But other people came to me, and so I stayed there for a long period of time, but finally decided that I just could not continue on compromising my faith, and so I left and started my own little business, which I don't make very much money at, but I think a lot of people can attest that I'm a lot happier, and I'm also feel like I'm able to serve God in a more freer kind of way.
Right. Okay, right there, and then right here.
But you feel that way now, at peace and secure, because you have the background, your economic background behind you. You aren't wanting for anything. Is that right?
Well, we are also in the process of getting rid of some of those material things that
we're not wanting
accumulated. No, we're not wanting for anything.
Yes,
that's
well,
true.
You have economic security
yeah.
behind you. You did not have that.
But I don't know, what do you mean behind it? I mean, not...
There's an economic insecurity that's staring me right in the face every day now.
Pardon? He quit this job with the big corporation. He
yes,
not
but you had probably saved
enough.
No.
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 Oh, you didn't?
No.
Well.
No, there's no big savings account out there.
But I would say rather than getting into who's sacrificing the most, up, down, up, and down, there's a level there of risk taking, whatever level could be debatable, but there is an element of risk there that we want to say, you're crazy, or we affirm, but that element of risk, right here and then back here.
I just wanted to say that my job puts me in a business situation every day. I work for an insurance company, and I'm surrounded by Fortune 500 type things and Money Magazine, people on the fast track continually. I don't feel like I'm compromising my faith by continuing to do what I do. I do my job well, that's my talent, and I'm using that to the best of my ability. Insurance companies are generally looked upon as real profit mongers, and real evil things. Yet it's necessary, and I feel what I'm doing is necessary. What's been hard for me is that I feel like my profession does somewhat dictate my lifestyle. I need to dress in a certain way to be accepted as a professional person and to maintain some credibility with the people that I work for and with. Even that can be controlled, I feel. I can act in a professional way and present myself in a professional way, yet it doesn't have to be real blatant overspending.
So that's how you dress when you go to work? I hear you. Back here, and then did you have a comment?
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say that God really wants us to use these talents. We have to seek our talents.
Uh-huh.
They're a gift, and we all have them. And then not just to, bury them or, we really have to seek out that talent and to make it grow and use it. And sometimes, my husband changed his profession, and we left a lot of security. He was almost 50 years old. And we had to leave back Kaiser, which we had for 20 years, never worry about insurance. And it's been worth it. And I worry. It's a human thing to do. We're not supposed to. God tells us, but, he has taken good care of us, and it's really been a blessing, But in a way, it's a sacrifice, and I'm glad for it. We've grown a lot.
Some people worry about worrying, too.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the first level. Let's not worry about our worry. And then let's take the second level. Yeah, up here.
I know that in our life, we've had a lot of struggles with materialism as far as every time we look at buying something, like right now, it's a choice between buying a second house or buying another car. We say, okay, well, do you want a Volvo or do you want a Volkswagen or... Do you want a $100,000 house or do you want a $60,000 house, or how do you justify each one of those? And the approach that my wife and I have taken is that we cannot, in our experiences, justify a house that is, quote, expensive or something that is overly comfortable. We feel that everybody in the world has a right to be comfortable, and every person has to define that for themselves. How are they comfortable? And I guess that's kind of what we strive at coming to. We definitely rule it out. We don't want a second house. But the thing is, with every material purchase you make, I feel that you have to look at it in an economic sense. From the standpoint of how long that item would last or what the resale value of that item is, and compare that to other items. For instance, a Volvo versus a Volkswagen. Okay, well, a Volvo I feel is going to last longer than a Volkswagen. I also feel a Volvo is going to have a higher resale value than a Volkswagen. But the problem is, a Volvo has the status of being an expensive car, giving you the image of being a high-class snob. Not an image that you want to have, but it's an image that can be compensated, I feel, by the rest of your lifestyle. Do you also own a $200,000 house with that nice Volvo that you just bought? You know, I think you're going to extremes when you start buying expensive things. I also agree with the lady down here that says that her job dictates part of her lifestyle. It's a definite that if you work in a corporation of any size that you have to dress a certain way. Live a certain lifestyle. Otherwise you don't progress. Not that you have to be, you know, not that you have to always wear your Nordstrom suits or anything like that, but you do have to dress decently. You can't come in blue jeans to work. It just doesn't fit. It's a corporate image.
Maybe I would just challenge you just a little bit with your Volvo. I have a Volvo.
So do I.
But I would challenge you not to think about resale, but think of longevity. And drive that thing till it dies.
Oh yeah.
Mine is 160,000 miles and still going. So keep it till it dies.
Yeah.
Okay. One quick question over here, and then I want to do a little, I think, wrap up here.
Please go ahead, because I'm fine.
Mm-hmm. Fine. Well,
yeah.
Well, I'll still do just a little wrap up because we got about a minute. Robert J. Lifton, who's a psychological historian who deals with just a lot of stuff about war, nuclear holocaust type things, returning Vietnam veterans and everything else. He said somewhere in one of his books that the number one neurosis in the world today is psychological numbing. That in order for survival, what we have a tendency of doing is to be numb, to not to act one way or the other. We look at the evening news and we look at some cop and robber movie, and there's killings on both, and we don't feel one way more or less with either one that we're watching because we've become desensitized. And what we're challenged to do, I think, is to feel again, to agonize over those decisions as a level, or to praise a decision, you know, that buying a car should never be a happy day, my feeling. Not that you should never buy a car, but one should agonize over that, I think. Buying a house maybe should never be a happy day unless you're moving somewhere, I guess, and you gotta have a house. Then it can be a happy day, I guess. The other thing somebody once told me, and I think it's helpful for those of us who are scared about doing these things, rather than doing such radical things as to sell all and give to the poor, to go in little stages. Mm-hmm. Maybe you can just put something aside, put it in a bank account. I mean, you can even use it if you need it. You know, for a year or two, whether it be $100 a month or $50 a month or $2,000 or $10 or $5, whatever you think, to just cut back a little bit, whatever you define as little, and see if you really can get along without it. And then do something with that money. Get rid of it, you know, channel it into something that you think is worthwhile. And then shave off a little bit more. Good friend of mine, made a pact with himself when he was about my age and says, I will never live in a larger house. And every house now he's been moving into is smaller and smaller and smaller. He is now living in a house trailer. And at one time he was living in a 6-bedroom house, but this was like 30 years ago. And you know, you move so smaller, smaller. You can make those things, and it doesn't have to be this all or nothing zap type of thing, because as for you and for me, that's incredibly threatening to me. This Jubilee year, thank God we don't do it, you know, in one sense. But maybe we can, if we say Jubilee year 50 years and we have a 50-year plan,
to do that, then we can go in stages and test and test the waters a little bit more, I would think. And it's never easy, but I do think, as you were saying and some other people are saying, that it can be a qualitative change to simplify our life. And if you want any books on that, there's this a whole rack over here. Larry Rasmussen, past program director, Predicament of the Prosperous, is a good book. Schumacher's book, Small is Beautiful. You have another book that's there too, that talks small as possible. The colon is Economics as if People Mattered. I think he talks, if maybe he doesn't, somebody takes a sermon of on the Mount as a plan for economic justice. There's a whole host of simplifying living type of things. Get support groups. Form a consumer anonymous group. Tell me to do it. I need it too. Once again, this is just to scratch the surface to help us to continue to talk this week and back home and things. And it is time now to break and eat. Let us eat simply.